So good morning. Make sure I got all my ducks in a row. So before we actually get into the passage, if we could do the little auto thing there. Yeah. When we started Titus, I opened up with just looking at the first four verses in chapter one. That's about a month now ago. I referred to it as being like an Oreo cookie, if you remember, in the sense that there's a kind of a dry opening, and then there's like this really good creamy center, and then it kind of gets capped off with another dry part, cookie, cream, cookie. And that we all, when we look at that Oreo cookie, for most of us, it's about the cream, not so much about the cookie, and we want more cream. Well, apparently, Nabisco was listening to my message. I'm not sure if you're aware, this just got released last week. This is not a joke. I found some at Target. And I'm not gonna eat one because my mouth would be so dry, but I had one. I have diabetes now. Seriously, I'm not joking. That's one, I don't know if that does, in, you know, so I'm not eating it. But that's, you could put a normal size, full size Oreo cookie in between the two cookies here. That's how much icing, and it, I'm going to be honest, it's too much icing. You just eat it and you're like, no, that there's a reason why it shouldn't be that big. In fact, for what it's worth, real quick, and this not to be confused, some people might say, oh, I thought those already existed. This is not the mega stuff. This is bigger than the mega stuff. And the other thing that I noted, a while back, I got a little bit more conscious of my calorie counts, and I just want to take a quick note. Two Mega Stuff cookies is 180 calories. That's ridiculous. One Most Stuff is 110 calories. You understand, if you ate this whole thing here, you'd be dead. Anyhow, I just thought that was interesting. There it was. In fact, it was my college daughter who brought it to my attention that they existed. And in fact, we bought them at Target. My son and I, we went to Target, found them, and the lady at the counter just, because I actually bought three packages of them, and she, we still have two and a half, I think. So, because you just need to eat one and you're good. This morning's passage is another Oreo passage, okay? Perhaps it's the most stuffed Oreo passage we can get. And by that, I mean to say that Paul's going to go back to another topic that he's already dealt with. He's going to get to this really good creamy center that is the gospel, but he's going to come back with a response to that very first part. So I'm going to just tell you right now as a heads up, Paul is going back to dealing with and how not to deal with obstinate or unruly people within the church for Titus as he goes into this culture of the Cretans. When I began this working on this passage, which I took, unlike other books where I would spend focused time on just the book alone, I actually took Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy and did them. I did all of my study at the exact same time, and that was, well, wherever my first Timothy message was, that was 3 months before that. So it's been the better part of 6 months that I really began the processing of all of these things. And there is a pattern that is, if you read in the chronological order of 1 Timothy and then Titus and then 2 Timothy, of Paul's urgency, that there are just things that are not healthy for the church and not to let Timothy or Titus let them slide. And so he comes back to this. So we're going to go back to, shall we say, an old cookie, but that middle part, when we get there, remember that middle part is it's where we're supposed to be at. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the diligence of Paul and his desire to see people of God living as such. Help us to be those people. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So with that passage in mind, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter. The very end, last couple of verses, we'll look at later in the morning, but they're just a simple closing, but we'll get there right now. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Them are those that identify as Christians in the church of Crete. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So starting there, what happens in this particular passage as we kind of walk through it, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 10 and 11, the cookies of the passage, if you will, they're dealing with these are these people, and there's going to be interaction. There's going to be something that's going to happen. So Paul wants us to first take a step of grace, and he uses this word, remind them. Remind them of what? Well, when we stop and we think about this word remind, it's the same root word that we get when we talk about the communion table and we say, do this in remembrance of me. It's to say that every time we approach the table, we remember what Christ did, what he offers us. So remind them, this is who we are to be, and this is what it looks like. And in this particular case, being submissive to rulers and authorities, regardless, being submissive to them, because in God's sovereignty, they are in place. The reality is, there will always be those who will fight whatever fight until the end. My grandmother has implanted it in my brain, and it forever will be emblazed because I have done it to myself so many times. There will be those of us who will bite our own noses off despite our own face. There will be those who will always be unhappy. They will sit with their arms crossed and steady glares. They will have thoughts in their heads that are not of the Spirit. That will always be. So Paul concludes, in that case, then, have nothing to do with them. There is a limit to our interaction in this particular case. And I want to make sure we understand that. Make no mistake, it doesn't give us license to repay it. The scripture passage we just read is very clear about that. We don't repay it, but we don't have to participate in any way, shape, or form with it. So with that, the context here, you have to remember where Titus is. Titus is in Crete. So Paul, immediately, the context of the scripture is to say that there are those that are lawless of the Cretan lifestyle, right? The Cretan lifestyle is do what you want. You know, it really doesn't matter. Be whatever to anybody else. What's good for you is good for you. That's the Cretan lifestyle. And that's not the Christian lifestyle. In fact, the Christian lifestyle is the exact opposite of that. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with everybody else. So we're going to see, though, in a few verses, it's not just because they're Cretans that they're doing this. In fact, Paul says this, we all once were. Nobody is innocent of this, right? What does Paul say in other passages? We are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath, right? That's who we were. Often we will refer to that as being the old man. We're not the old man. We're the new man. We're not under the law. We're under the new covenant. That's grace. We're called to be new. A new creation, for the old has passed. But see, the culture, this culture that Paul's talking to at the particular moment, there are those that have said they're following Christ, and their goal is not to necessarily follow the world, but if that's the case, then we need to live differently, and that's what he's calling us to, live differently. And part of that difference, whether it be the Crete culture or even today, is submission. Submitting to rulers and authorities. I'll be careful. Ever hear something? Because nobody here would ever say this. He's not my president. I can't vote for him. Right? Does that work? Is that how we get to live? I don't have to listen to him because I didn't vote for him. If you didn't, nope. We're going to see some moments here in the scripture. There's a lot of kings that a lot of Israelites did and did not vote for. Rulers and authorities, all rulers and authorities. This isn't just talking about kings. It's not a popular notion then. It's not a popular notion now. We rebel. And you know why we rebel? We rebel because we're good at it. And we're really good. We're even better at justifying our rebellion. This isn't to say Paul's calling us to simply follow blindly. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying, he's not speaking about, I have a connection or something here. And hopefully we'll go. I don't know what we're doing. All right. We'll just deal with it. It's not speaking to what about unjust rulers? You don't get to decide how you're going to obey based on them. It's not how that works. What it is saying is it says that we can't be lawless in our actions. I wonder if I put that there. That'll change. Oh, I feel like I'm on a leash now. Some of you are like, that's good, and then you won't move around so much. So let's talk about some examples here, okay? Because we can obviously find examples in the Bible where people do not submit to rulers and authorities, right? I mean, don't we have the stories of that? Isn't that what we say, that they're not submitting to rulers and authorities? So give me some examples here. How about Daniel, right? Daniel didn't submit to Nebuchadnezzar, so then we have the right to not submit to the president, right? Hold on. Not only in Daniel, but we find three other guys, right? Disciples of Daniel, if you will. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, following the path of Daniel. They don't bow down, right? So clearly what we're saying is that it's okay to rebel against an unjust king. Is that what was really happening in those scriptures? No. Their response was because it was a direct violation of God's command. However, they were willing to pay the consequence of that, which in and of itself is still submitting to rulers and authorities. They're still submitting to the law that's at hand. The consequence for Daniel is what? He's thrown into a lion's den. Now, was the verdict what the king would want at that point? Nope, right? He made friends with the lions, apparently, right? They just made a big pillow or something. That's the way I imagine it, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll come back to them. They're still submitting. How about David? David's got some moments, right? It's kind of a coin flip on David whether sometimes he's submitting or not, it seems like. But he's always submitting to God first, and he even submits to Saul, a man who's trying to kill him, and he still submits to him. There are multiple times where he had the opportunity to kill Saul. He submits not only to God, but he submits to Saul's kingship by not killing him. We just got done celebrating Martin Luther King Day, right? Now, he and I would disagree on some theology, but there are some statements that he has made that I think are worth noting. Hate does not stop hatred. Violence only begets violence. A shouting match only makes people deaf and raspy. I like that one. See, there's a bigger question at play here. The question is, who's in charge? Those that would be unsubmissive want to be in charge, and they're not. Or even worse, most of the time, they don't want to actually be in charge, meaning they don't want the responsibility of it, but they do want to control who's in charge. And again, there's this attitude of there's this always unjoyful, unrejoicing, unhappy, always grumbling, which says there's no joy. And where there is no joy, there is no unity. And where there is no joy and there is no unity, I will tell you this, there is no Holy Spirit. Paul tells us to be ready for every good work. And you cannot be ready for good works and grumbling at the same time. It doesn't work. Turn to James 3 with me. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. By the way, that's supposed to be under God. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to also to bridle his whole body. I got to pause there for a second there. It's not in my notes, but every time I hear that verse, what I imagine, I'm so sorry, guys. What I imagine is that moment that Peter denies Jesus' authority in washing his feet, and when Jesus says, no, you need to let me wash your feet, what is Peter's response? Then give me a bath, right? Wash all of me. The perfect man, he's able not just to bridle one portion of him, but he's able to bridle his whole body, because that's what would make him perfect. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. See, it's just one small little part. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. One little part ruins the whole thing, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. That's harsh. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. We're not talking about foul language. We're talking about wishing ill on somebody. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And I hope that we do understand that facetiousness that's coming from James, someone who's claiming to be perfect. There is only one who was ever perfect. And he wasn't perfect because he was a man. He was perfect because he is God, and that is Jesus Christ. Remember who James is, the author. Let's make sure we're clear here. This is the brother of Jesus. This is not the apostle James. He died before this letter was even written. Historically, we understand that James did not start following Jesus, his brother, until well after the resurrection, which means that he was amongst the family members known to scoff at Jesus at one point in time. When James speaks of an evil tongue, it's because he's been on both ends of it. When he says, by the way, all stumble, he means that. We all stumble. He stumbles, I stumble, you stumble. Unless you're perfect. If you're perfect, you don't stumble. And again, I refer to only one. You can't praise God and curse your brother. And I'm going to tell you something on this one. I think we set the bar too high on what we consider cursing. We justify too much and say, that's not cursing, that's me expressing my opinion. That's not cursing, that's just me sharing my feelings. We just got done reading in our Sunday school class. 1 John says that if you're angry at your brother, you commit murder, just period. This is what this is talking about. James is talking about submission here. He's talking about what it means to submit to leaders, submitting to one another, submitting to the Spirit. And all of this, the submission is centered around this notion of surrendering your tongue. So often in the Christian circles, will eventually somewhere, everybody, if you're in church long enough, you will either hear a sermon or you'll get involved in a Bible study about the spiritual gifts. And as soon as you get into spiritual gifts, what's everybody want to talk about? Well, they want to talk about speaking in tongues. What's that all about? What's speaking in tongues? Trying to figure this out. I'm going to tell you right now, too many people want to know about the gift of speaking in tongues when we should be praying for the gift of holding our tongues. Wait, so you're saying this means I can't speak my mind? Is that what you're saying, Mike? Don't ask me, ask Paul. Titus 3:2, what does it say? Oh, sorry, I'm jumping ahead. 3:2 says what? Speak evil of no one. Unless, I don't read an unless. So, back to the boys in the kettle. that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let me ask you this. In their defiant moment, we will not bow. Given two opportunities, mind you. One as a general audience, and second as a very exclusive audience with Nebuchadnezzar. At any point in time, do you see them speaking evil of Nebuchadnezzar in that moment? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." I mean, us standing is the answer. Okay, they're not being rude, they're being matter of fact. "If this be so, our God whom we serve," implied not you, "whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They respectfully decline to discuss it. This is what it is, and we understand the consequence of the event. And for what it's worth, even if we're not saved, then we're not saved. They're even willing to deal with the consequence that God might have. So there's a respectful decline to talk about it, and even if they're not saved, and if you don't know the rest of the story, this is the rest of the story. They go into the fire, three. They look into the fire, there's four. There's a fourth man. Who's that fourth man? That's Jesus. That's the rest of that story. They were ready for good works. That's what Paul tells us to remind us to be. Ready for good work. That was the good work. They stood. They stood where they were supposed to stand. They were respectful in the midst of evil, and yet still God honored their decision. Yes, they honored God with their decision. And so we are to be ready for good work. And part of being ready for good work is to avoid being caught up in pointless arguments, because we'll spend too much time there. It's wasting time, and that's what the enemy wants. He would rather us be arguing over bizarre, minute, weird things than actually, because if you're doing that, you're not sharing the gospel, you're not living the gospel, you have nothing to do with the gospel. It's what he did with Eve. He distracts Eve in the garden. You know what Eve was supposed to be doing at that moment? Working. She's not working. She's talking. Talking to the wrong. Nowhere on the list of things to do that day was make sure you have a chat with the serpent. But he got her distracted. Got her talking. Paul reminds us we once were. Paul's calling us out. He's calling himself out. He's doing what? He's reminding us. Reminding us what? We weren't perfect. We're not perfect. Man, stop and think. Paul takes the cake on this one, doesn't he? He was that guy, right? Right? Stop and think. You have Saul, who would become Paul. And Saul's on his way to destroy the church. And he's got a religious calling, right? He's been appointed by a religious council. The council. Yes, go stop them from this heresy and this thing that is Jesus and his followers. There's a lot of people who want to try to destroy the church, and I'm going to tell you what, they're not outside the church. And that's who Paul's talking about here. Oh, they like to say things, no, I'm here to protect the people. I want to protect the church. They're not protecting anything other than themselves, perhaps. And when we stop and we think about Paul on this journey as Saul, who stops him, by the way? Who stops Saul from going any further? It's Jesus. Sunday school answers aloud. It's Jesus. And what does he say? Why do you persecute me? You notice he doesn't say, why do you persecute the church? Why are you persecuting my children? Why are you persecuting me? Because we need to understand something. The moment we attack the church, we attack Jesus. Okay? And we have to understand that's what's happening. Why do you persecute me? You'll notice that God does not call someone else to intervene, to protect, or to defend. He does it himself. Do you know what it's called, the person who is called by God to intervene? There's a title for this in the Bible. Prophet. Newsflash. You are not a prophet. I am not a prophet. There are no more prophets. You know why? Because we have Jesus. Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus handles it. And when we look at the scripture, and I will say it as harshly as I possibly can, when God says vengeance is mine, and when he says I will not be mocked, he has to say that Jesus will handle the defense. So it's back to that ultimate question, who's in charge? The question is, who is sovereign? I don't know about you, but I know how hard of a struggle that can be. There's that moment you're saying, you begin your sentence like this, God, when are you going to, and then somewhere in that process, you stop talking, you said, never mind, God, I'll handle it. And the moment we do that, we have gone down the wrong path. I would ask you this, how patient is God? Why is the apocalypse taking so long? That's what we're asking, right? I mean, how patient is God? And I say that, I know it sounds like maybe I'm being facetious. Why is the apocalypse taking so long? Like, why are you not just, let's close the curtain on this one, God. Let's get a move on. Because I'm going to tell you right now, God's priority is not destroy. Often when we think about the end and we think of Armageddon and we think of so much of the earth being consumed and all of these different things, all we see is the destruction. You understand that's the last thing. It means there's nothing left to save after. So there's nothing left but destruction. God's priority is not to destroy, it's to unite. But there will come a point in time when it's done. And that begins first by being reconciled to him, which begins in responding, you are God. You are in charge, not me. In fact, you are in charge of me. Some of the kids in our Wednesday night program, they'll say it this way. Jesus is the boss of me. Now, Paul gives us this list, for we were, this is who we were. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves, passing our days in malice. It's not a pretty list, but I just want to zoom in on one word, because we've seen this list in other places. We know this list. We know this is the list that's it's the anti-fruits of the Spirit list, right? But this word, there's this one word that just kind of glares out there. It's malice. What is that word, malice? I mean, in Sunday school class, we talked about it. Malice, at the heart of it, is wishing harm on someone. It's not actually inflicting harm on it. You haven't actually done something. You're just thinking about it. And sometimes that could even go to the point, I wish they were dead. If Jesus says, just simply looking on someone lustfully, is the same as committing adultery. What do you think malice on someone is? It's the same as what? It's murder. I don't think we treat it that way. You wish harm on that one. And this there's a wide scope here. You ever been cut off in traffic? Maybe it's not even traffic, it's just some guy who's going really fast and he's pretty confident he needs to be in front of you. Or she. What do you think? Oh, I hope you have a good day. Is that your thought? I hope you get there in time and don't crash. No, my thought is, where is the cop now? That's I'm sorry, that's malice. It is. If we're honest. Why do we keep the cycle of killing going? Right? Because I have a right to. Cain, was Cain right? I mean, he took out his brother. What led to Cain's murder? Was it just a crime of passion and opportunity? Saw a rock and said, I wonder what this will do? No, he had jealousy in his heart already. Why do we keep letting it happen? See, it's understanding this, that a dead heart, this foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions, a dead heart is only able to ever produce one thing, more death. It doesn't produce life. So we have this harsh past, right? We have this, Paul's calling us out. You once were this. Okay, I know you're upset with those people and those people over there and those people over there and those people there and those people there that seem to be crowding in on you, right? I know, but just remember, just for a moment, stop and remember you once were them. So what, Paul? But, now I'm going to say it so you can get your giggles out of the way. This is a huge but. This is, I know that might sound irreverent, maybe even profane, but when Paul says that, but, it literally means stop everything and pay attention. But what? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Who? Who did he save? From what did he save? It says he saved us. He saved us from living the life of Cain. He saved us from a thing and he saved us to a thing. He saved us to himself, not because of our righteousness, but because he is righteous. If we stop and say it's our righteousness, well then what do we say about Isaiah 64:6? Which tells us what? That all of our righteousness, filthy rags. Literally translated, dirty diapers. But look at that passage in a wider context. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. So real quick here, let's just make sure we're all on the same page. Who's the you in that? It's not a trick question. It's God. Who's the we? It's us. Okay, so you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. We've been stewing in it for a long time. Shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. Literally means defiled. And all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf. We're gonna die. And our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. You understand when Jesus says, he's asked how to pray, he says, our Father. There were those who gnashed their teeth at that moment. And yet, all he's doing is what Isaiah has already given us. You are our Father. And now the song's going to go through your head. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Isaiah asked that question, who shall we be saved? Is that even a possibility? Out of all of the things that we've done, is it even possible for us to be saved? He isn't asking. It's not a question, because he knows. And you know how he knows it? Because he stood before the throne of God. He knows God's plan. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? He wants others to know. He wants others to be reminded. You know it, what it used to be. Why are you not that way now? And it's not about your awfulness. It's about the Lord's greatness. And seriously, the only thing worse than a self-righteous person is the notion that your sin is too great for God to forgive. And in both cases, what has happened is you have decided for God. Stop. Don't make decisions for him. He can handle it. We come back to verse 5, and there's this picture of regeneration and renewal. It's a re word. I love re words. What does re mean? R-E, when we put re in front of something. Again, right? And so regeneration, that's a word that we have lost. We don't say that. I am a regenerated person. Well, we don't say that. We need to say that more often. I am regenerated. What does that mean? It's a rebirth. It means I am born again. And last time I checked, the only way to enter into the kingdom is to be what? Born again. To be regenerated. Born new. Then there's this other word, this renewal, which is renovation. It's to say made better. That isn't saying we took the old and made the old better. It's saying that there is something new. Now that new lives better. Right? It is not born again to live the same. It's born again to live new. Right? Because the reality is, anybody here who has ever had that beautiful moment of having that 1 second of being debt-free knows that tomorrow it's back to square one again. That's not the gospel. You are not set free only to be put back into debt. So Paul and James both are saying, guys, we were doing it wrong, and we called it right. We had everything that said so on our side, except the word of God. The gospel brings me to a place to say, I am wrong. He alone is right. And he invites us into that. He invites us into that by his grace. And by his grace, he pours it out on us. Ephesians tells us he lavishes it on us. And the only question that has to be asked is, why do we waste it? The only thing our works pre-grace will ever do is continue to separate us from God. Our works will never get us closer to God. If we are his because of grace, then our works are simply expected. And you can't work and curse at the same time. Because the work that's required here is a work of joy. I've shared this story before. First summer at Camp Tadmore, they had the audacity of sticking me in morning kitchen. Do they not know who I am? I mean, I was an 18-year-old who had everything to offer in the other parts of camp. Never mind the fact God did not design me to be a morning person. And morning kitchen was more morning than everybody else. But here's what happened. See, there was this attitude when you go into the kitchen, everybody's chipper and joy and they're cracking eggs. And I'm like, shut up. And I'm just like, I can't handle it. Let me wake up. And there's this struggle. And you know what? I found a place in the kitchen. It's like the worst place in the kitchen, the dish room. Because every morning when we walk in, there was a pile of stuff left over from the night before to be done. Oh, let's go get that done. That's a good work. It needs to get done. We can't get on with anything until that stuff's done. Don't worry, guys. I got it. I'll go take care of it. You know why? Because I could be alone in there. I didn't have to smile at the dishes. I found joy in the dishes. I did. I really did. My wife would say, where did that joy go? But I'm just saying, it was there. But you know what I wasn't doing? I wasn't participating with the crew. And I got called out on it by two men that I absolutely love and adore. And they pulled me aside and said, Mike, we have a problem. What's that? You're not engaging in the kitchen. What are you talking about? Those dishes have never been so shiny. Well, no, that's great, but that's not what you're called to. You're saying I'm called to crack eggs and sing songs? Yeah. Holy Spirit, work on me. And he did. And you know what was even better? It wasn't like I went and went, okay, I'll go do it. And the reason I got called in was because the lady who ran Morning Kitchen, whom there was a great deal of love and adoration for, she was worried that I wasn't understanding serving. And she was right. And when I came in, do you know what she did? She scolded me and told me to get to... No. She brought me in. I owe everything in that particular moment right there. So Paul's saying, you can't... Don't say you're working and cursing at the same time. You know, I went in there because I didn't want to be there. That's why I went in there. So Paul tells Titus, you need to insist on these things. That means speak confidently and consistently. Beat the horse dead. Don't ever let up on it. What? That we devote ourselves, devote themselves to good works, and the good works are profitable for who? According to that passage. For people, right? That's who they're profitable for. I want us to grab a hold of that one. I mean, you're like going, well, okay, yeah. Understand what that means. It's two part. One, good works are to benefit others. They're not for your benefit. See, here's the thing. See, if my good works, right, if my good works benefit Kevin, right? And then Kevin's good works, his good works, they're going to benefit Logan. And then Logan's going to do good works, and they're going to fit Aaron, right? And then somewhere along the line, somewhere a good work is done for me. Now, I don't do it for Kevin so that somewhere there's a chain of command that it'll get to me. That's not why I do it. I do it for Kevin. I do it because I'm serving God. And so our good works are for people, not ourselves. What does that mean? It means don't start a ministry because it will make you feel better. It means pet projects are not good works. They're just pet projects. You can have your pet project. Just understand that a pet project is usually because it benefits you. You should have a vested interest in what you're doing. There should be a calling. We're not denying any of those things. But all too often, ministries get started not out of necessity or need, but rather because the person wants something out of it. And it's true that most of the time we recognize a void in an area because it's true in our lives. But the thing is, if it's true in our lives, it's probably true in other lives. So the question is, am I doing it for them or for me? But even more tragic is when we convince somebody else should be doing that ministry, when you might be called. And we have this place of understanding that it's to benefit others. Number two, good works are not to benefit God. Does that sound like heresy? Kind of sounds like that, but it's true. They are not. Does God need your good works? No. Do we do it for him? Yes. But does he benefit from them? How do you, what is that? What's that phrase? What do you give a man who has everything? Hey, God, here's an apple. Thanks, Mike. I've got all of them. That one was already mine. But I'm glad you recognize it. Right, it's kind of like when a kid buys you a present, right? But you gave them the money so they can go buy the Christmas. See what I'm saying? Our good works aren't to benefit God. He gave us the desire of good works for others. So what does he say? Verse 9, he says, there's things that we need to avoid. Avoid means what? Stay away. Don't participate. Be like Joseph in front of Potiphar's wife and not like David before Bathsheba. That's what it means, to have nothing to do with. And right now would be a wonderful time for me to beat the dead horse about false teachers. I'm not going to do that right now. People get all nervous and twitchy when I go there. But I'm just going to say this, though. Have nothing to do with them. Nothing. They teach garbage. Turn them off. Don't participate in them. But the thing is, don't waste your time on pointless things, is what Paul is saying. There's already enough to do that you don't need to add to the plate. And I know, some of you, well, you think you're defending God. Stop. Stop defending God. What are we called to do? Give a reason for the hope that you have. That's what we're called to do. That's the gospel. Too many times I watch people as if they're heading off to war. Onward, Christian soldier. And they go off as if they're going to go defend the scripture. They're going to go defend the church. They're going to go defend. You know what? This is what C.S. Lewis, quoting Spurgeon, quoting somebody else, said. You do not need to defend the word of God any more than to defend a lion on a chain. Simply let the lion off the chain. I'm going to tell you right now, I have had many conversations with very, very nice, well-dressed people who come and visit me on my porch. Well, they used to visit me. Now they walk on the other side of the street. Because they don't want to have the conversation that I want to have. Do I want to share the gospel with them? Absolutely. But that's not going to happen in a debate on my porch. It just doesn't work that way. I once had a Mormon, we had a couple Mormons, this was back in Roseburg, and I think I might have shared this before, but these two very nice guys, right? And if you're not familiar with how Mormon missionaries work, they're on a mission for 2 years. One of them will be going into his second year, the other one will be brand new. That's how it works. They train up the next person. And in this particular case, we got into a very lengthy conversation about the Trinity, which they do not believe in, and the personal godhood clause of Mormon theology, that is to say that you become a god. And we got into this conversation about an hour and a half, standing on my porch. I got the younger guy to start asking questions, and I was giving him answers, and it was making the other guy very upset. visibly upset to the point where he tried to, I don't know about you, how many of you have stopped the Mormons from talking? He was stopping themselves from talking. Like, he wanted to leave. I'm going to say that a week later, I saw that Mormon missionary again walking down the street ready to hit the next house with a different partner. I don't know where that young guy went. I pray for him daily. I hope that he left the situation, not just got transferred. Speaking of all this, your good works are not going to save anyone. Catch that? Your good works are not going to save anyone. Who saves? What saves? Well, Jesus saves. Grace, he uses grace to do that. It's his work. It's his righteousness. What will your works do? They will demonstrate a changed life that points to the one who saved you. That's what it will do. It will demonstrate a difference. It will demonstrate that there has been a renewal and a regeneration and that we get to rejoice. That's the cream of the center of the gospel. I once was lost and he found me. I was a wretch and now I'm an heir. See, there was a time I did what I wanted, when I wanted, how I wanted, and at the end of the day, all I had was me. Now all I need is him. And there will be some people out there who say, well, that kind of sounds like a crutch. After all religion's a crutch. You better believe it's a crutch because I'm a lame man. So we get to verse 10, back to the cookie. We're out of the cream. How long? How long do we remind them, right? Because that's how Paul opens up. Remind them of these things. But how long? How often do we have to keep saying it over and over and over? As for the person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. This is so critical, so important to understand the call of the gospel. There comes a time, Paul says. Third strike, you're out. Actually, he says, don't even go for a third time. There's just a moment where you have, and there's some of you are going, wait, hold on. What? There's a math equation in there, Mike, somewhere, something about 7 and 7 times 7 and 777, and we do all the math. Isn't that what, aren't we supposed to be doing that? That's not what this is talking about. That's talking about forgiveness. This has nothing to do with forgiveness. This has to do with how you engage. And at some point in time, you just stop engaging. That's what you have to do. See, we don't forgive just so we can redo. That's not the point. But here, that's not what he's talking about. There's a pattern here. We jump over to Matthew. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. In other words, what it means is that if you have a problem with your brother, the only biblical response is you go to him directly. And that's alone. Between you and him alone. If I could change my text real quick, understand that's red text, right? That's Jesus talking. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. It means you won him back. You are now family again. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refused to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the body, the people. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Wow. Not just a Gentile, but a tax collector too. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, that's a stinking miracle. That's what it means. It's hard to agree. We get that. But when you do, it's a work of God, not your work. For two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. There's a pattern, there's a process, and eventually there's a time where things get cut off. After all, God closed the door on the ark. He did that. Now, I do want to point out, there's a difference kind of a door close. See, if you weren't on the other side of the ark, you were up a creek. There is a time when he closes the door. And the door that gets closed is, it's that door of that benefit of the doubt moment anymore. You don't have to participate, and you don't have to give the benefit of the doubt of an endless, pointless conversation anymore. In fact, I would ask you this question. Do you know what you get if you give a rattlesnake the benefit of the doubt? This is not about a person who sinned against you. This is about a person who's sinning against the church. They're attacking the church. They're dividing the church with their own righteousness. And we don't have to put up with that. And I would even suggest that we would apply this to our life as a whole always. There comes a point, yes, you pour out grace. Sometimes extra grace is required. And sometimes you have to say, God, I can't, and you need to. But there's a point in time where you just simply say, this conversation will serve no purpose to glorify God. It is over. And you don't go further. There's no room for that sort of discourse in the church ever. And also note what we're talking about here. When Paul's talking about in the context of be ready for good works, these endless, banterless arguments are their works. Don't participate in their works. They are rotten fruit. They are attitudes and grumbles and arm crossing, glaring. What did they say? When you get, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade, right? My question, what do you do if you get a moldy lemon? Why do I ask that? One time I like lemons. And I bought a bag of lemons at Costco. I do this quite often. And I do what I always do. First thing you do, you kind of squeeze a couple, right? Just to make sure. And you hold the bag up and you're like, you know, okay. I get the bag. I'm like, this is a good bag of lemons. All right, as far as I can tell. I get them home and I reach into the bag to get a lemon, and my hand goes right through one of them, right in the middle. And I'm like, what? And I look in there, and this lemon is as green and moldy as you can possibly get. But I never saw it, right? I never knew that it was. And you know why? It was because it was disguised, and this is how it was disguised. The bag was yellow. Oh, they're all yellow. Until I go in there. Tom, can you see yellow, Tom? You don't even know what yellow is, right? So you know, he's like, they're all moldy to me. So Tom's colorblind. And I say that to say that sometimes we think something's okay. It's not, right? And the moment I recognize that lemon's no good, do I keep saying, well, I'm just going to go ahead and use it? No, there's no point in it. In fact, there's no point in having the whole bag. And beautiful Costco return policy. I just took it back. Life's too short for that. And it's not what we're called to. We're called to be alive and awake. And a conversation going nowhere, it just kills the soul. And that's where I would end the sermon right here, but Paul's got a couple more verses, so let's be faithful to the text. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. I always laugh at that because Paul's decision was a little forced. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Don't be moldy lemons. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those with love who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Good closing. Paul needs a lawyer. Go figure. No, it's not. We're not talking about a lawyer like we would think. This is a Jewish guy who's an expert in the Jewish law, and he's saying, because apparently he's going to start writing something. So, going to be probably his biggest book yet. We'll get there. And he's going to spend some time dealing with some people, and he needs to know the Jewish law because it's seeping in. But the key here is it says, see that they lack nothing. We have a picture of do for others. That's your good work. See, what Paul's doing in his closing here and what we're doing right now, he's signing off with a summary. He's summarizing the point of the entire letter in his closing. And this is it. Ready? Do good works. Meet the needs of others. Don't be unfruitful. Love and faith. That's it. That's the motion. And we come to communion. Communion is a time to remember. Remember what it is that Christ has done for us. Not what I have done, but what he has done. You know, it's interesting with the communion passage. It is perhaps one of the most sad and unfortunate passages, and yet it's probably the most quoted passage in all of churches. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 11 here. Because Paul says that on the night that he was betrayed, And he shares the communion table. But he says it in the midst of a arguing and divisive group of people, that there were people who were literally pushing people out of the way to get to the table, that there were literally people who had only their ambitions in mind coming to the table. They were literally eating all of the bread before the people in the back of the line could ever even get to it. They were holding the gospel back for their own selfish desires. I say unfortunate passage because, see, the table is to remind us of who we're called to be and not live the way we were. And that's exactly how it was. It's not what it's about. It's about being reminded daily of his sacrifice that we might have grace and that we don't have time for any nonsense. I'm not sure we have enough time for him. Days are short. They're getting shorter. I'm really struggling with where to stop. I'm stopping. I don't know where you're at. Like, personally, I don't know where you're at. But if you're like most of mankind, you're in need of a Savior. When I say most, I mean all. And what it means to follow after him. This table is for those who desire to follow after him. They desire their works to be a representation of who he is. They're living faithful to the words that he has given us, whether it be from Paul, from James, Peter, John. The words that he gives us directly. This is my body given for you. This cup is a new covenant, not an old covenant. Not a refurbished covenant. Not adopting you into something else. It's new. And he invites you to it. And as you come to the table this morning, you come as his, not yours. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. I'm not sure I can say much beyond that. We thank you. Father, I struggle daily, and you are faithful more than that. Father, cause us to fall before you that we might be able to stand against those things that are not you. Help us to demonstrate in whatever it is that you've called us to do the glory of who you are, so that our name would not be remembered, but your name would echo. As we come to the table, let us remember the gift that you have given us through your Son. Jesus, may we remember the sacrifice and the invitation that you offer. In spirit, might we know that we only walk because you walk with us. Help us to be obedient. Help us to desire to be obedient. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Being careful not to pull it out of its context. Choose this day whom you will serve. It's a promise for Israel, but it's a context for us. He made the choice to call you. The choice you have on your side now is, are you going to listen? I hope this week is filled with just numerous opportunities that just demonstrate the gospel, both to you and from you, in a way that, this is going to sound so stupid, cheesy, but you're the cream of whatever anybody's cookie is out there this week. I just do. I hope you have an incredible week, in as much as that his will be done, and invite you to all the different things that are happening throughout the week. You know, we have the ladies' Bible study. We've got, the Wednesday night kids' night out, opportunity to help these kids get to know and be known by God, and the prayer on Wednesday, all these different opportunities. Take part, participate in those things. Hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next Sunday.